Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We had a long weekend, which is always hard for me because I don't like being unable to have the program live. But we played what they usually call a best of program. I don't know that the calls on the best of programs are always the best, but they're not bad. And so we have to do that once in a while, especially when the studio is closed for a holiday. But we're back alive and well, and I hope you had a great weekend and Christmas. We take your calls if you're not familiar with the program, but the lines are full. But let me give you a phone number. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you want to call those in, or you see things in a different way than the host and want a balanced comment, you're always welcome to call the show. And when I say the lines are full, that's not the death knell of your call for this day's program, because callers come and go from our phone lines, both through my talking with them and then moving along, and also simply by people becoming tired of waiting on hold and they go away. So the lines do open up throughout the show. If you'd like to try to get one in a few minutes, call in, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, we're at the point, of course, at the end of the year where we're going to be sending out our annual receipts. If you've donated to us the past year, you have not gotten a receipt this year, because we don't send them out periodically except at the end of the year. That's a little inconvenient for some of you, perhaps, but it's more convenient for us since we have no staff to stuff envelopes and we have thousands of donors. And it also saves a lot of postage, because obviously it costs over $1,000 in postage every time we send out receipts to everybody. So we do this once a year because people need them once a year. If you want it more often, you have to let us know. But I want to say this, that if you're a donor who's given this year, if we do not have your email address, it'd be very helpful for us to have it, because we can save a stamp if we can just email you your receipt, and we'd be glad to do that. So when you donate, if we don't have your email address, it'd be great if you just wrote it on your check. So, or if you donate, online on whatever you have to fill in there online to donate, because if we have your email, it'll save us stuffing an envelope and, paying for a stamp, which we don't mind doing, but it's, with thousands of them, with just two of us here, my wife and me, it's a couple days job. So emails are great. We're going to go and take some of these calls so that other callers can get in too. And we're going to talk, first of all, to Peter from London, England. And Peter, happy New Year coming on, and Merry Christmas.
Yeah,
just behind us.
Yeah, and Merry Christmas to you. I hope you had a good holiday, Steve.
Thank you.
So my question is, I was having a chat with a friend, and my friend, she is a Christian, or she professes to be a Christian, but doesn't believe in the second coming of Christ. And I then went off to say, you can't be a Christian and not believe in the second coming of Christ. However, having listened to some of your recent talks, especially the one you gave about this scripture in Isaiah, it talks about the wolf will lie down with the lamb, I believe, Isaiah 11:6. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting, because it's made me question loads of scriptures that I've assumed to be talking about the second coming of Christ, and there's a possibility that it might not be. And I just wanted to ask, I mean, was I wrong? Well, was I wrong essentially in saying that you can't be a Christian and not believe in the second coming of Christ? Was I a bit too dogmatic in my thinking?
Well, let me just say there are quite a few scriptures, perhaps like the one you referred to, which people have popularly applied to the second coming of Christ, which in the context and a better exegesis of it might give the impression it's actually not about the second coming of Christ. And so a good exegesis of all the verses of the Bible will probably deprive us of some of the verses that we always have applied to the second coming of Christ. But that doesn't mean there isn't a second coming of Christ. There is a camp called full preterism. And by the way, I've just about finished my book responding to full preterism, refuting it. But I've been working on that for a few months. But That view holds that the second coming of Christ, which is mentioned in Scripture, already happened. They don't believe in it in the traditional sense of Jesus coming back physically and visibly at the end of the world. They consider that all those scriptures about the second coming of Christ should be understood spiritually or somehow differently than the traditional way, so that they can somehow shoehorn all the verses in the Bible about the second coming, about the resurrection, about the new heavens, the new earth, about the rapture. They can shoehorn all those into a paradigm which they think was fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, this is all simply a matter of innovative interpretation of passages. And they can't point to anything that actually happened in 70 AD that was a resurrection or a rapture or a new heavens, new earth, or a second coming of Christ, except, of course, the fact that Jerusalem was destroyed. And they apply all of those things in some, in my way, in many respects, convoluted manner, to the second, to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so they don't look forward to a future second coming of Christ, and maybe your friend is one of those. Now, can they be a Christian and hold that view? Well, the word Christian refers to a follower of Jesus, and if a person's following Jesus, and Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another, it does seem possible that a person could be a true follower of Jesus and have no particular a correct view about the second coming of Christ. However, Christianity has always taught that there is a second coming of Christ, and I think has always correctly taught that there is. So anyone who calls himself a Christian but doesn't believe in the second coming of Christ should just recognize they are outside the realm of what would be called Christian orthodoxy. They're teaching something that would historically have always been referred to as a heresy. And it's a brand new one, too, by the way. It just arose in the 1970s. So it's like a really new heresy. But the question of whether a person can hold a heretical view about something like that and still be a follower of Christ in the true sense of the word, I would say it certainly is possible, because although being a follower of Christ means you have to believe what he said about the second coming of Christ, it doesn't mean that you have to have a complete and correct understanding of what he said, because even the early disciples didn't understand a lot of eschatological points that he made when he was here. And honestly, among Orthodox Christian people who do believe in the second coming of Christ, there's a great deal of different interpretations of eschatology. So I would say if a person said, I know that Jesus said he's coming back, but I just don't believe it, well, then that person isn't a follower of Christ, because they know what Jesus taught and they reject it. You can't reject what Jesus said and still be his follower. So if that were the case. But if the person says, you know, I know what Jesus said about the second coming that you refer to, but I've been studying that and I understand it differently, well, I would suggest that they may still be a true follower of Christ who have yet another mistaken view of the eschatological passages. And there are many mistaken views. Theirs would be one of the most novel, innovative, furthest from the truth of the eschatological views. I mean, anyone who denies that Jesus is going to physically come back is seriously, I think, deviant from anything Christianity would have affirmed at any time in the past 2,000 years until, like I said, about 1970-something. So, you know, I would not feel comfortable in that camp at all. Now, I'll listen to their arguments, but my position is this. If for 2,000 years, no Christians of any denomination or any branch of Christianity, even those who spoke Greek as their first language and read the New Testament in its original language, like the Church Fathers did, if all of them believed that the Bible teaches a future second coming of Christ, and now you, beginning around 1970, have decided that they were all wrong, well, that's a fairly arrogant position to take, but it is not entirely impossible that the church could have been blinded about some subjects. I mean, certainly Martin Luther believed the church had been blinded on some subjects for centuries, and we pretty much are, most of us Protestants pretty much are, you know, agreeable with him on many of those points. So we can acknowledge that the church for centuries could be wrong about something, but here's the thing. If we're going to say the church, that everybody has been wrong, and our exegesis of the passages is superior to that of every human being, whoever was a Christian in the past 2,000 years, we'd better have some pretty stunning exegesis. I mean, we better have some pretty flawless arguments. And that is what full preterism lacks. They definitely lack the flawless arguments. They have arguments, some of them reasonably impressive, but certainly no more impressive than those of some more orthodox views. So, I mean, if you're going to disagree with every Christian in history about something, about the interpretation of what Jesus said or what Paul said about something, you'd better bring the big guns. You'd better have some real exegesis that no one can find fault with, and they don't have that.
I didn't realize that full patriotism was a recent view. So that's interesting.
It's quite recent. Yeah. Oh. All right, brother.
Well, thanks, Steve. Yeah. God bless you. Thank you.
God bless you.
Happy
Peter.
New Year.
Yeah, great to hear from you. Happy New Year to you. Okay, Robert from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Can you hear me okay?
Sure.
Okay, great. Thank you. So I haven't called in a long time, and I've been kind of struggling in my faith lately. And there's been two – I grew up in a church, and there's two teachings that, I mean, I've always been taught this, and until recently, I haven't really thought of the two together, mm-hmm. and it's something that's really, I'm just kind of really struggling with, so I'm hoping that you might be able to shed some light or just kind of help maybe with some misunderstanding that I have. So the first one is, and I'll try to make this brief, the first one's in Genesis, and it's after the fall where, you know, the Bible talks about there's, you know, Adam ate from the tree of the tree of knowledge, and that there was the tree of life, and that, you know, God, you know, that I think is that famous passage that people kind of point to the Trinity early on where he says, you know, that it almost sounds like he's talking to himself and that he like barred them from the tree of life so that they couldn't, you know, pretty much live forever in the current state that we're in right now.
Right. Okay. And what's then, the other one? Yeah.
Yeah. And then jump forward to the New Testament, just that now salvation is through Jesus Christ for those that believe, but the overwhelming majority of every person that ever lived is not going to be saved. They're going to perish and possibly, you know, burn in hell forever and ever and ever. So I guess my struggle is looking at those two together that, you know, while I have no desire to want to like live on earth forever and ever and ever, if I had a family of like 20 of all my relatives, and that I wouldn't want any of them to perish. I wouldn't want any of them to die. But the way it sounds like, it's like, hey, only like one or two of you will actually live forever. The rest of you, you're going to be tortured and have to like burn forever and ever and ever. So I don't know if that makes sense. I'm just struggling with the idea that like in the beginning.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's a serious tree of life. That is seriously problematic. I mean, especially the burning forever and being tortured forever and ever. Most people, if God arranges a system like that, then it certainly is an unpleasant system and doesn't seem like a very loving one. And yet the Bible says God is love. So how do we deal with that? Well, it seems obvious, Robert, that you haven't listened to this program very much in the last few years because these subjects come up quite a bit. And I even wrote a book on this subject, which I would certainly urge you to read if this is something that's stumbling you in your faith. Many people have struggles in their faith because of the traditional view of hell as a place where, you know, everyone who doesn't know Jesus is going to go there and be tortured forever and ever. That is the traditional view, and most churches teach it, but not all churches do, and not all churches ever did. Before that became the traditional view of hell, which was largely through the influence of Augustine, there were three views of hell held by the church fathers, major church fathers. Some church fathers felt like Augustine did. Tertullian, for example, believed that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. Augustine bought that view and made it popular, made it kind of official in the Roman Catholic Church. Other churches bought into it too, although some of them not as heartily. For example, the Eastern churches, it's not like they rejected eternal torment completely, but some of their main leaders didn't accept it. And before Augustine, there were people like Irenaeus, one of the great church fathers who wrote against heresies in the late second century, who believed that those who do not receive Christ, as he put it, and he said it several different times, is they are deprived of eternal existence. In other words, they don't exist forever. They aren't tortured forever. They don't have eternal existence. They're deprived of it. This is called conditional immortality. The idea is that people are not immortal. That's why the Tree of Life was there, because Adam and Eve were not made immortal. They could become immortal by eating the Tree of Life, but they denied themselves that by their sin. And therefore, they don't live forever. We don't live forever naturally. And the Bible says only God possesses immortality in 1 Timothy 6:16. So the idea that people are immortal and therefore, even if they're lost, they have to stay alive and be burned and tortured forever and ever was an Augustinian view, and that's one of his terrible contributions, I think, to the Orthodox teachings of the Catholic Church, and which was retained by most of the Protestants too. But before Augustine, it was by no means the universal view of the Church. In addition to Irenaeus's contrary view, there was Origen. And Origen was actually the most prominent and respected theologian in Christianity for about two centuries prior to Augustine. Augustine would have to hold the record for being the most influential theologian in history. But before him, Origen was. And he was followed by, most of the church around the world in his theology. Now, he believed that hell was a place where God would continue to deal with sinners. It wasn't a place of eternal torture or torment, and it wasn't a place where they were annihilated, but it was a place where they would be more like rehabilitated, that God would allow repentance eventually, and that he'd allow people to live long enough to repent. So that he believed eventually, not necessarily immediately, but he believed that eventually everyone in hell would repent and be saved, because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that God's purpose, according to Colossians and Ephesians, is to reconcile all things in heaven and earth to Christ, or to God in Christ. So Origen had this view, and it's called universal reconciliation, or we can just call it restorationism. These three views are still held among evangelical Christians. They weren't all that well known when I was growing up. When I was growing up, I knew only of the traditional view, the eternal torment view. That's apparently the only one you know of, too, being raised in the church. However, we live in an age of reading old writers, learning about history. Lots of things have been learned in the almost 70 years I've been around in the Christian faith. And what I've learned is that the traditional view is not the universal view of the earliest church. It's one of the three views that was tolerated, and they all tolerated each other, but there was no official view until after Augustine. Now, I did write a book about this. And it's a very thorough book, and you can see on Amazon, it gets a lot of good stars. And some people say they've read it numerous times. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. So, if you want to go to Amazon and find the book, I'm not a book salesman. I'm not trying to sell you a book. I'd love to give you a free one, but you'll get one faster if you can order yourself one, if you can afford it. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views, by yours truly, Steve Gregg, and that I think that will help you. I mean, people do struggle with their faith in God if they're told to believe that God is loving and just, and yet he's created people who, in many cases, through no fault of their own, they've never heard the gospel, and yet they're told that these people are going to go and be tormented forever and ever and ever for what they never heard about. God can do whatever he wants. I mean, some people who defend this say, well, God is sovereign. He can do what he wants. No question. God can do what he wants. But what he wants will tell us what his character is like. If he wants to torment people forever and ever who never had a chance even to know him, and he's doing it just because they didn't know him, well, then he's a certain kind of God, and he's one that many people find very unlovable. If he's the kind of God who wants all people to be saved, doesn't want anyone to perish, in other words, if he is what the Bible says he is, then other views of hell, which were more popular before the time of Augustine in the church among good theologians, actually have a better chance of making sense with what we know about the character of God in Christ. So, I mean, that book, I think, will help you. I really think it could salvage your, bring you back from the brink of your faith. Many people have left the faith for no other reason than that they thought the Bible teaches eternal torment of all people who aren't Christians. And does the Bible teach it? Well, there's a few verses that sound like they teach it, but there's a lot more verses that sound like they teach the other two views, one of the other two. They can all be defended from Scripture. All three views are currently held by major evangelical leaders, and all three views were held by major church fathers. And so to suggest that the traditional view is the only one, listen, I taught the traditional view for 35 years in my ministry, but I have to say, when I did my research for this book, I was surprised at how little biblical evidence there is and how much simply traditional support for it there is. Anyway, feel free to get that book. Or by the way, just to prove I'm not trying to sell anything, if you don't want to get the book, there are free lectures you can get from our website. You go to thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, click the tab that says Topical Lectures, and find the lectures called Three Views of Hell. It's just two lectures, so it doesn't cover as much as the book does, but it'll give you a good survey of the field. All right? I appreciate your call. Oh, I'm sorry. I was hitting the button to go to the next caller already when you started to speak. I apologize. I didn't mean to cut you off. I just meant to move on to the next caller. You can call back if you have another question. Tom from Tacoma, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my question. I just want to make sure I'm not reading something out of context. Your teachings in the Gospel of John pretty much indicates that Jesus said that we should pray to the Father and not to him.
Right.
This morning, reading my devotion this morning, I generally read sometime in 1 John chapter 6, and I don't. I generally start at the 13th verse, but going back to the...
You're talking about the Gospel of John?
The 14th verse.
You're talking about the Gospel of John?
Now, this is 1 John. This is 1
okay,
John.
there is no chapter 6 in 1 John. It's only got five chapters.
Chapter 5, excuse me.
Okay, all right.
Chapter 5, okay. I went back a little bit, starting at the 13th verse. It says, "These things I have written to you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." And this is the confidence, this is where I usually start, and this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him, out of King James. And here it sounds like that we should ask Jesus for things.
Well, I can see that. I can see that because the hymn seems to go back to refer to the Son of God. Although I believe that here him refers to God. Sometimes the pronouns switch from verse to verse because Jesus and God are both in the picture. But John is the one, and he wrote this epistle also. John's the one who recorded Jesus' words saying, "In that day you will ask me nothing, but whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will grant it," or says he will grant it to you. Now, Jesus also, when he was asked to teach his disciples how to pray, he said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father, which art in heaven.'" When Paul spoke of his prayers in Ephesians 3, he said he prayed to the Father. And in the book of Acts, chapter 4, there's a prayer the apostles prayed, and that was prayed to the Father. In other words, we don't really have a habit of the apostles that we know of them praying to anyone other than the Father. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with speaking to Jesus, but I don't think that John's advocating that. When John said, whatever we ask him, I think he expects his audience to understand him, in this case, is no longer referring to Jesus, who has been discussed on another point in the previous verse, but now he's talking about prayer. And I think that John's audience, certainly if they were taught by him, knew that praying was to the Father. But I can certainly see the problem caused by the use of the word him there, and I can appreciate the dilemma that created for you. But I just think him, in this case, now is simply assumed now to be the Father, since everywhere in the Scripture it is assumed that prayer is to the Father, especially in John's writings.
Yeah, I had wondered, sometime Jesus says in that day or something of this sort, I had wondered if it was a certain time you know, after the resurrection or something, that he meant for something to happen. And
he did later, say, in that day you will ask me nothing, but what are you ask the Father? In my name, it'll be granted to you. So, but of course we see that day came because in the book of Acts we find the disciples praying to the Father, not to Jesus. So, and in, you know, like I said, in the epistles, all the prayers in the Bible after the resurrection of Christ are prayed to the Father, with two exceptions, or maybe three. One is that when Stephen was dying, he saw Jesus, and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And in John, in Revelation chapter 22, John sees Jesus, and he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, those are prayers that are directed to Jesus, but the persons praying them actually were seeing him. And so that would be, those are the exceptions. Listen, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. We do have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. But at this point, I want to let you know Narrow Path, The Narrow Path, is listener supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website, you can donate from there if you wish, is thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free there, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Unlike the first half hour, we have a couple of lines open. So if you want to call in now and you weren't able to get in the first half hour, you may be able to seize this opportunity. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you're entirely unfamiliar with the program, this is a live broadcast on most stations. Sometimes some stations play it recorded later on, but while I'm sitting here, it's live with the interaction with the callers, and you can call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to call to disagree with the host. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is going to be Oscar, calling from Mount Vernon, New York. Hi, Oscar. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I have two questions. I was speaking to a Catholic priest, and I asked him how is his family, how is he doing with his family. But he said something to me. He says that he's a priest, he cannot marry.
Right.
So I would like to know, is why Catholic priests cannot marry, and is divorce and remarriage and an unforgivable sin?
Okay, well, first of all, the priests of the Catholic Church cannot marry. Priests of, let's say, the Episcopal Church can. Now, in the New Testament, the Church doesn't have any officers or leaders called priests. In the New Testament, the leaders of the Church are called elders, which is presbyteros in the Greek. It just means an older man. It doesn't say priest. A priest is something very specific. A priest, the very word priest, hieron in the Greek, it means somebody who mediates between God and man. Now, in the New Testament, nobody really does that except Jesus. So Protestants, for example, don't believe in having an officer in the church called a priest or a leader of a church called a priest. That's a human tradition because you don't find it in the New Testament. In the New Testament it says we are a kingdom of priests, but it doesn't say that any church leaders are called priests. In fact, many times church leaders are mentioned and their titles are mentioned, but never is there a priest found among them. But the Catholic Church didn't always require priests to be unmarried when they began to have priests. But I forget when it was. It was actually later than we might think in history. They decided not to let their priests marry. And I believe it was simply so they wouldn't be distracted from their duties by marital life. However, Paul knew better. When Paul gave the qualifications for a church leader in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, both places he said that to be qualified to be a church leader, you have to be the husband of one wife, having obedient and faithful children. So Paul thought that having a family was actually a good mix with being a church leader. And he actually said, you can't know if a person is going to lead the church well unless you can see if they're leading their family well. So having a family was actually the way you would vet a person to see if they're qualified to be a church leader. So the Catholic Church kind of moved away from Paul for no good reason that I know of. I can understand their reasoning, but Paul reasoned differently. And I don't want to imply too much, but some of the problems they've had with their priests and their moral conduct through the history, not all of it, but some of it could have been aggravated by the fact that priests were not allowed to have regular family life. And when a man doesn't have a wife, Paul said that when a man doesn't have a wife, he's tempted and that it's a good thing to be married because it's better to marry than to burn. So Paul was smarter than the Pope and the bishops who decided that Paul was wrong. I think Paul was correct. Of course, married pastors get into trouble too. But frankly, to have a minister who's not married is strictly ignoring Paul's qualifications that he gives for ministers. And so it's a mistake, I believe, that the Catholic Church has made. And there are many people who, even in the Catholic Church, who think it'd be good to change it back to letting the priest marry. But at this point, they're going with a tradition on that. Now, is divorce and remarriage an unforgivable sin? No.
Yeah.
I don't believe it's an unforgivable sin. I believe, in fact, sometimes divorce and remarriage isn't a sin at all. If you have grounds for divorce, as Jesus speaks about, and you are divorced through those grounds, proper grounds, let's say your wife or your husband has committed adultery, and the Christian has divorced on that basis, or if a Christian is married to a non-Christian, Paul said, and the non-Christian initiates the divorce, then the believer is free, he said. And that would, in the context of Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe that free means free to remarry. So if proper grounds exist for the divorce, then remarriage is not a sin. But if proper grounds do not exist, if somebody gets a divorce when they had no good grounds for divorce and they remarry, then Jesus said they are committing adultery, and that's a very serious sin. Is it unforgivable? Well, the Bible says no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Also, he said the same thing in Galatians chapter 5. That's going to be in verses 19 through 21, I believe. He mentions that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if a person divorces without proper grounds and remarries, Jesus said that's adultery. Now, how can they be forgiven of that? I guess they can be forgiven by ceasing to commit adultery. A person can repent of anything. Now, if a person has gone into a sinful marriage, repentance might be all that's necessary, or there may be something more necessary. Because if you rob a bank and you repent, you can't keep the money. True repentance involves restitution. You go and make it right. You give back what you stole. Now, if somebody, let's say, has stolen themselves from their wife or from their husband by their immorality and divorcing them without a good reason, that's a theft. They owe something to them because they made vows. And you can't get out of your vows just by breaking them. You can maybe get out of your vows if the other party breaks them. But you can't just break your vows and say, oh, there, the vows don't exist anymore. No, they do. Unless, now see, here's the thing. If a person has divorced their spouse and they didn't have good grounds and they've remarried, they've committed adultery, and they're continuing to commit adultery, unless they can somehow become a legitimate marriage in their present circumstance. Well, maybe they can. If their previous spouse has gone on and been with other people, maybe remarried or maybe just lived with people or had sex with people, then that spouse has given them grounds for divorce, even if it wasn't the first. Maybe they gave grounds first, but then their spouse went on and did the same thing. You see, what their spouse could have done is they could have said, well, you may have left me, but I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to stay faithful to my vows, and I'm going to wait for you to repent and come back and keep your vows. Now, if you've got a spouse like that, you got to go back. You can't have violate your vows and be okay with God. But if the spouse who was abandoned has since gone on and surrendered those vows too by getting married or sleeping with someone else, then I believe, I don't believe it's necessary to go back, in which case the person who did the wrong thing in the first place and remarried wrongly, I think they can repent without the obligation to make restitution, because there's none that can be made. Their spouse has given them grounds and remarried or whatever. So it's just an ugly situation. It should never arise among Christian people, but it does. And as far as what God expects to be done, some of these things are convoluted, very complicated situations, and sometimes you can't untie, you know, the Gordian knot. But you can, you know, you can do all you can do. If a person has divorced wrongfully and remarried, and their first spouse that they divorced wrongfully is still faithful to them, still wants them to come home, then they still owe it to them. They've still got a vow. They broke it, but their spouse hasn't broken it. And therefore, the only way you can get right with God in that situation would be to go back and be honest and keep your vow. You can't break vows without God hating that. The Bible says it's better not to make a vow than to break and to make one and break it. He says God has no pleasure in fools. You better be careful about that. Why should you let God destroy you because of your mouth? So when you make a vow, you need to take it seriously. Yeah.
So what would happen if a person is divorced and the person is married again? So in this case, the person would have to divorce his second wife to go back to his first wife?
Well, right? Okay, yeah. In a case where there is the obligation to keep the first marriage vows, because the spouse that was abandoned has remained faithful and wants the spouse back, then of course the second marriage isn't a marriage at all. Jesus said it's adultery. Adultery and marriage are opposites. You see. Now the courts might give somebody a marriage license to authorize their adultery, but God doesn't. So a person who's married in the sight of the state but had no right to remarry is not married in the sight of God, except to their first spouse. And so, yes, I mean, to undo that second false marriage, fake marriage, and go back to the real marriage would be the path of repentance. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much.
Okay. Okay, Oscar. God bless you.
Yeah. Okay.
Bye now. By the way, those who are a little confused by some of this, I wrote extensive articles on divorce and remarriage, which can be read at our website if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click the tab that says topical articles. My articles on divorce and marriage are there. I would recommend them to those who want to go in depth to the subject biblically. Let's talk now to Cindy from Texas. Cindy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just wanted to ask you the first thing I want to ask you, in your lecture tapes, when I was listening to eschatology, one of them, whether Revelation eschatology, and then when I've looked down your book, Revelation Four Views, is it William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors, the one that you said was a good one on idealist?
Yes. Yes, that's the one that really impressed me when I was when I moved that direction. It was William Hendrickson's book. Yeah.
Okay, that I wanted to ask you that, and the other thing I wanted to ask you was: have you ever seen one of those Adams chronological charts? They're like 25 feet long. That
they fold up into a hardbound book. Into a book. Yeah, yeah. I've had one of those when my kids were little. They're really old ones with the old artwork and stuff.
Right? Yes. Uh-huh. Was the font really small and difficult to read unless you were young?
Yeah, probably. It's been a long time. I was young at the time. But
okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's interesting. It looks really neat when I look at it as I opened it up to be able to look at it. But you know, it's so deceiving looking it on a computer screen and then actually having it, and if you need a magnifying glass to actually.
Well, I don't know. I think you might need a magnifying glass for some of it, but yeah, hard to say.
Okay.
It's a good chart.
I wanted to do the Hendrickson. I wanted to make sure that that was the one you had all recommended right. when you were speaking.
All right.
Thank you very much.
Sure. Thanks for your call. Okay. Our next caller is Alan from Norwich, Connecticut. Hi, Alan. Good to hear from you.
Thanks for the good inflection from Norwich, Connecticut, USA. I hope you and your household have a great New Year's coming up. Let's hope it's a good one, as the old song would say.
Your
screener said that I could do a follow-up on Job 22. Can I do that?
Okay, of course.
I'm going to read it again. Here we go. From verse 25 on chapter 22 in King James, yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. Verse 26, for then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. Now, you mentioned in passing that word of faith says that can be applied anyway. Can you explain to us the flaws in word of faith? And I just want to magnify, there was a televangelist, he's now 75 years old, he's from suburban Dallas. He said, pay your vows to me, and you can decree a thing, and he used to say almost anything you want.
Yeah.
What's the flaws in that, our friend?
The flaws in that is there's nothing biblical about it. The Bible does not say that Christianity gives us the power to get what we want. Christianity is the surrender of what we want to what God wants. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, he has to deny himself, which means it's no longer I, no longer what I want, no longer my will, but God's will. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross. Nobody would choose that, except they have to become a Christian, and follow me. Now, the word of faith sees Christianity as a cash cow, essentially. Basically, if you just jump through the hoops and say you believe certain things and then say them consistently enough with firm conviction and only make positive statements and don't make any negative confessions, you will have what you want. Now, not everybody who's in the Word of Faith is like that pastor that you heard of who says, well, give me your money and you can have what you want. I mean, there's plenty of them like that because the pastors who teach that generally are not really saved, in my opinion. I mean, I'm not the judge of that. God's the judge. But, I mean, if you were to ask me, I'd say they don't know what the gospel is, and I'm not sure how they could be saved without the gospel. They believe the gospel is about you, not about God. It's about your will. You can have what you say. Prayer, they see as a mechanism of pulling the lever on the vending machine and getting what you want. In the Bible, prayer is surrender to God and praying cooperatively with him for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, for his will, not ours, to be done. So true Christianity takes the person who was previously not a Christian out of the realm of living for self and self-interest to the realm of dying to self and living for God's interests, for God's concerns. Now, if somebody says, I believe God wants me to buy this facility over here because I feel God is leading me to start a missionary compound here or a Christian school or some kind of an outreach center or something, and I'm going to need, you know, a couple million dollars for that. Well, if you truly believe that's what God has called you to do, then you can trust him to provide what is necessary for it. My position has always been just do the will of God. Don't worry about anything else. Let God worry about that. If I felt, which I never have, that God wants me to buy a facility of some kind, and it's going to cost a few million, and that he's going to have to provide that, well, if I was in that position, I'd believe that he'd provide it. But I don't believe I can confess it, because I don't know what God's will is completely. I mean, I think it may be his will for me to buy such a thing, let's say, but I don't know for sure, and therefore I can't be certain he's going to give me, $5 million. But, you know, people who are confessing they're going to have all this money usually aren't even doing it for that reason. They're just doing it because they want to they want God to support their standard of living, of their preference. And that's not what God is there for. Same thing with healing. They believe that God will never let them be sick if they have enough faith. Well, that simply isn't true. Paul was sick, and he had plenty of faith. Paul's friend Trophimus was sick, and Paul left him sick in Miletus, and there's no reason to accuse that man of lacking faith. Timothy had frequent sicknesses, and Paul didn't tell him to confess his wellness. He said, drink some wine for that. That'll help your stomach. In other words, Timothy, who was not, as far as we know, short on faith, also was sick. Plenty of people are sick in the Bible. And there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that those who were sick happened to be lacking in faith. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that if you have enough faith, you'll never be sick. It's a false interpretation of certain verses. I know the verses because, frankly, for a very brief time in my teenage years, I actually held the Word of Faith view. I was reading Kenneth Hagin every day. And I held the view for a few months until I realized how unscriptural it was. But I can't go on and on about this because of how many calls we have, but I will say this. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find under the topical lectures, I have a four-part series I've taught on the Word of Faith. And that goes into it considerably more in depth. It's probably about 6 hours of teaching. So if you just go to thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says topical teachings, and look for the Word of Faith a label, and you can hear my lectures on that. Then I can go in more detail. Okay, let's talk to Lionel from Goodyear, Arizona. Lionel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Good afternoon, Steve. I have a question about Genesis 6:3, where the Lord says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. It just came up. I just saw the other day where a woman had lived to be 122, and it was documented. Is this talking about the same thing? I've heard
No, it's not, because after God said that, everybody still lived for hundreds of years. I mean, Noah himself, after that statement, was 600 years old when the flood came and lived, several hundred years after the flood. Abraham, living, 500 years later than that, was 175 when he died. And between Noah and Abram, people lived to be about 500 years old. So God was never saying that 120 years is the limit of a man's life. If he was saying that, he must have changed his mind, because there never was any case except Moses. Moses lived to be 120 years, but this is centuries later. Most of the people lived longer or shorter than that. There's never any point where 120 years became the normative lifespan. What God is saying is he's going to give mankind another 120 years before the flood, and he's going to wipe them out. So he's not speaking about the length of an individual's life. He's speaking about the length of human existence until he wipes them out in the flood. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Pamela in San Diego, California. Pamela, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks
Hello.
For calling. Hi.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you so much. First time listener, first time caller.
Great.
Yeah, I just wanted to piggyback on three of your calls, and then I have a question for you, if you don't mind.
Well, we're almost out of time. Let's see what we can do.
Okay. One was the question you received about if someone doesn't know about Jesus or Christ, how could God condemn them to everlasting hell? And in the Bible, there's one portion in the Bible, and I'm not perfect on it, and forgive me for that. But God says he gives every man and woman, basically, a mustard seed of faith. And on that mustard seed, a mustard seed will grow. It's the smallest seed in all, but it will grow into a tree in which birds can nest in and things like that.
Yeah, so, I think you're thinking of Romans chapter 12, maybe around verse 4, where Paul said he gives every man a measure of faith. Yeah.
Yes. So he's saying that every man has a measure of faith, and that we have all these Christians who are spreading the news. So they have an opportunity. And plus, we had all these
Okay. I don't want to rush you. I don't want to rush you, but we have very little time. Do you have another point you want to make?
Okay, so that was my statement for that. And another one was about the hell and whatever. My belief on hell is not so much what the church says, is what the Bible says. And Jesus points out that hell is this way, and that's pretty much the way I believe it to be the doctrine. It's not so much with man who came afterwards, who reasoned or educated themselves. is this basically what the Bible says.
Well, let me just say this before you go further on that. The people I'm talking about, who had different views than you, actually read the Bible in it, and Greek, the Bible's language, Greek, was their native tongue. They read it from childhood, and they knew the Bible by heart. So it's not as if we're saying, well, I'm going by what the Bible says, not what they say. Well, you can go by what you think the Bible says, to be sure, and we should go by what we think the Bible says. But we ought to realize that my opinion is not necessarily more responsible treatment of Scripture than that of people before me who've known the Bible better than I do. But I'm entitled to follow my opinion on it.
You're entitled to your thing, but see, I did the same thing, and then I guess God put it in my view, because I'm not a perfect, as you can tell, Bible, I don't know all the verses and things, but one of the things God set before me was this, is in the Bible, it says, don't lean on your own understanding.
Right, and I'm sure that many scholars have been aware of that.
So that's where I got that from. Because even though they have these thoughts and they think this is what it is, God says, don't lean on your own understanding.
Okay. Hey, Pamela, I'm going to have to ask you to call again another day because we're so running so slow. I can't give you four questions when there's people waiting. So I apologize. But call me tomorrow. We'll take the rest of it. Girly from Hawaii. Hi, Girly. Welcome.
Hi. Aloha.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
So I have a question about the couple's adulteries. I missed the last, I listened to the last part only. So I have a personal question because I've been married 3 times already.
Uh-huh.
But my first marriage, so this is why I'm like conflicting, you know. I'm sorry, there's a emergency car. Let me just
So we don't run out of time. Let me ask you a few questions. How did your first marriage end?
Okay, so the first marriage end is
not in detail. Yeah.
Okay, well, he was bisexual. I didn't know, so he lied to me. He used me. This was like before, you know, don't ask, don't tell in the military. I felt like he betrayed me, and he used me as a, hey, I'm married with this girl, so don't look at me that I'm gay or something. That's how I felt.
So was he still practicing gay life separately from the marriage?
That I don't know. We remain friends, but I don't really talk to him anymore. So that's why I had to get away from that.
Yeah, I think you were married under false pretenses. What about your second marriage?
Yes.
How did it end?
And the second marriage we only was married for 3 months because he was abusive, and we split, and he actually, he was cheating on me the whole time. I didn't know. He was in Iraq with his coworker. He was cheating with me with his coworker. And
okay,
then
so you had grounds. You had grounds for that. Are you
and
in your third marriage now?
I am in my third marriage now, and I've been with this man for 12 years, almost 12 years. But then now we're having a problem because he felt like, oh, I'm going to get older soon. Pretty soon, we're only in our 30s. He's 38, and he was like, this is my time to, you know, talk to other women, sleep around with other women, and I should be okay with that. And I don't think that's okay. So I pray about it every day.
So he's violating the covenant too, sleeping with other women.
Yes.
Okay, so all three of those marriages, it sounds to me like all three of your marriages ended legitimately. If you're still in the third marriage, I think you have grounds to get out of it. But I would certainly say, do not get married again until you find a man who is a true Christian, and you be a true Christian. And that doesn't make for perfect marriages, although sometimes it does, like mine. But even if it doesn't make for a perfect marriage, true Christians are not, they're going to have a conscience about violating their vows. And your husbands so far apparently have not done that. I'm sorry to have to cut you off. I'm off the air in 15 seconds. That's why I had to rush you. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.